Well, God's grace, His mercy, and His peace be to you from God, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus, who is and always will be the Christ. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my lips and the meditation of each and every one of our hearts would be good and pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people say, amen, amen. So today we're starting the Red Letter Challenge, small group, sermon series, church campaign. It's a great day. It's an exciting day. As you see, I dressed thematically. Seth, our office administrator, told me on the way in here, he said, don't go to Target today. Sir, where's the antibacterial hand, sir? I don't work here, you know? where can I get some Mountain Dew? I don't work here. But it's awesome. We're excited to be here, and I'm excited about everything that's going on. I'm excited just to see what's going to happen this week. It's over these next 40 days. It's going to be really fun. We had a small group leader meeting with Zach Zender, the author of the book, and he encouraged us. He offered us some things to look for, and one of the cool things that he shared with us is that over the next 40 days, we're going to challenge ourselves to grow as Christians individually, as families, as a church, as we go and reach out into our community in new ways, and also as we just grow in our own faith and our own faith walk. And one of the cool things he said is, look at this challenge as an opportunity to see things that you need to grow in. Because there's going to be five different principles that we're going to look at. You can see them at the bottom of the back of your sermon notes today, and we're going to talk about those at the end of the message. But there's five different points that we're going to be challenging ourselves to grow in. And some of those things you may think you're doing pretty good at, but as you start reading the devotions and processing them with your Bible, with your small group, and hearing them in sermons, you might be like, maybe I wasn't as good at that as I thought I was. And as you're being asked to put it into practice, you may think, I'm really not as good at that as I thought I was. And so one of the cool things Zach says, look at this as an opportunity to see where in our church we need to grow. So if you guys are having a hard time or finding that you're challenged more in certain areas than other ones, maybe we need to have a men's retreat that talks about and focuses on a specific one of these challenges. Maybe we need to have more sermon series that focus on one of these challenges. Maybe we need to do more Bible study and Bible teaching focusing on one or two of these challenges. So I really want to encourage you guys as we go through the next 40 days to talk to us, talk to your leadership, talk to the deacons, elders, the staff, and just share, hey, these were challenging to me more than these, and these are things I think I need to grow in. And as we hear that, we may, you know, it may direct the way that we as a church grow together as we work on and walk together in our mission together. Now, the Red Letter Challenge came out of a premise, and so it started because a couple of authors, back when I was in the seminary several years ago, a couple of authors, David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons, were polling unchurched Americans to find out why they don't go to church and what they believe about Christians. Because, you know, church gurus are all like, oh, well, if you do this, people will come to church. If you do that, if you add a praise band, if you put screens in the service, if you have fancy lighting and fancy videos and, you know, coffee houses and all these different things, people will go to church if you do all these different things. And so, you know, they were like, well, okay, what do people outside of these buildings think about the people who are inside these buildings? You know, what do they think about what goes on inside these buildings? And so they polled unchurched Americans and they asked them, what is it you believe about church? What is it you believe about God? What is it you believe about Jesus? What is it you believe about Christians? And so they wanted to get their feedback on what they believe about what happens in here. And that what they found is that millions of young people see Jesus followers as judgmental, hypocritical, too political, old-fashioned, out of touch, insensitive, and boring. Ouch. That hurts. That really hurts. And, you know, and it goes on, it says 50% of respondents said they base their negative views on personal contact with Christians. As the authors write, many of those outside of Christianity reject Jesus because they have felt or feel rejected by Christians. And you and I may say, hey, you know, what about all the things that we've done? You know, what about all the things that Christians do? We go to feed my starving children and serve in the community. What about all the hospitals downtown that have Saint so-and-so in the name and they were founded by Christian organizations? What about everything GCU does for the community? You know, what about this? What about that? And those are true, but these are the perceptions that people have, you know, sometimes of the broad organization of the church, but oftentimes it's from their personal experience in the church. In fact, as a hospice chaplain, one of the things that I do when I visit with my patients is the first visit I have, I do what's called a belief assessment. And I ask them a lot of questions about their belief system. And a lot of times people tell me various things about, you know, they're Christian or whatever. And often when I ask people about their faith, they'll tell me that, you know, if they're not a Christian or they don't go to church or whatnot, they'll say, you know, they'll say that it was because a pastor preached a sermon that they didn't like, or a church member said something to them that hurt their feelings, or the church wasn't as nice as they wanted it to be, or worse yet, the church went through a split and they saw how the sausage was made and it turned them off from God. Now they'll say things like, I'm spiritual but not religious. What the phrase that a fellow chaplain actually taught me about this is he refers to it as they've been church hurt. They've been hurt by the church, hurt by someone in the church. And because of that, it affects their perception of Jesus and it affects their perception of the church as a whole. But the problem is we're the only Jesus this world's going to see. You know, no matter what happens, you know, the world sees us. The people who are in your life, your friends, your family who may not be Christians, they see you before they see me, before they see Pastor Mike, before they see Mike Edge. And so they see you and they see how you live your life and how you and I interact. And here's the question. Here's the question for all of us as the church. If Jesus is known for grace, but we're known for judgment, then we've missed the mark. If Jesus is known for unity and we're known for division, then we've missed the mark. If Jesus is known for being honest and we're known for hypocrisy and lying, we've missed the mark. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, it says this, Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Here's the question, as we go out and work in the world that God's called us to serve and to work in and to share his light in the midst of darkness, how do we do it? How does our light look to the world? How do we bring that light? How do we represent him? Growing up in California, you know, you might think about, you know, being a worker, what does that mean? How do I represent anyone in that? Well, growing up in California, a lot of my church members at my dad's church worked at Disneyland because my dad's church was a half a mile from Disney's Magic Kingdom. And so a lot of our members were cast members. It was really fun to hear stories of Disney and its heyday and you know, all the things that they've seen and experienced and hear how the sausage is made, unfortunately. You know, things behind the scenes. But one of the things that I learned from them was just how important it was for Walt's cast members to represent the clean-cut image, spotless image that Walt has. You know, the dress code at Disneyland back in the day was that men weren't allowed to have any facial hair. They weren't allowed to have long hair. You know, back in the 60s, that was kind of a big deal. So men couldn't have long hair. They couldn't have facial hair. They had to look clean cut and respectable. Another thing that I found interesting is that Walt, all of his Mouseketeers, you know, the original Mouseketeers back in the 50s in the black and white, all of his Mouseketeers, he had so much love for them, so much respect for them. He was so thankful for them that he actually was very concerned when a lot of them started doing those 1960s, 70s beach movies, teen beach movies, because he had this clean-cut image of these young ladies and these young men who were these Mouseketeers, and he didn't want them going and doing these other roles that, you know, might be a little less clean-cut, show a little more skin, do a little, you know, have things that might not be quite so pure and sterile. He was very concerned because he knew that these Mouseketeers who worked for him represented him and the image that he wanted to share, that he's a family man, that his brand is a family brand, that he wants to welcome those and his place is a place of safety. He took that responsibility seriously. And I find that different from the world we live in today, where when you see any of those young Disney actors and actresses, what do? They make their name on Disney Channel, and then what do? They immediately go out and make a movie that shows us that they're not as sterile or pure or clean cut as we all thought they were. They want to make sure that they dash that brand and say, I'm not that person. You might think that I'm that character, but I'm definitely not her. I'm going to go make some movie where I use all kinds of bad language and do all kinds of things I shouldn't be doing. But it makes me wonder, is being pure and sterile really that bad? But that's the premise behind the Red Letter Challenge. The premise is, if we can show the world who Jesus really is, people fall in love with him. Not the cardboard cutout picture of Jesus that people think when they, watch TV. I love it whenever you watch television. So those of you who, Pastor Mike, you watch television. Anytime a pastor is in a movie, he's kind of a doofus, isn't he? I mean, anytime a pastor's in a movie, he's a doofus. He's like either dressed in a robe, or he's like always quoting. Like he's either the bad guy, he's either the criminal mind behind mastermind, he's some devious person, or he's just a doofus, And Pastor Mike is definitely not a doofus. And so go tell Pastor Mike I said that. He said, Tim says you are not a doofus. Anyway, but this is the cardboard cutout that, or whenever Christians are in a movie, what are Christians? They're always like, you're bad. You're the worst person in the world. You're evil. And we're just this caricature of what's wrong with society. And that's one of the challenges that we're trying to show different here. And one of the challenges we're facing is we want to show people who Jesus really is, not the doofusy caricature picture of who people think we are, but who Jesus really is. So one of the challenges every church faces is the question of, what do we focus on? What do we aim for? Now, there's a church out of Illinois, and their pastor, their founding pastor, who's no longer there anymore, his name was Bill Hybels, and it was one of the largest churches in the country when I was in seminary and even when I was a young pastor. In fact, it was one of those churches they put on leadership things, and he writes books about leadership, and so all sorts of people go, and pastors learn from him, and they learn leadership techniques and skills from him and everything. And he was really good at, he started what's called the seeker-sensitive movement, and in the seeker-sensitive movement, they got really good at bringing people into church by the busloads every Sunday. So after he'd grown his church to 10,000 people or something like that, Bill Hybels decided he wanted to do a survey and see what's the state of the church, what's the state of his church at this time. So in the mid-2000s, they did this massive survey and study in which they researched and polled all the people in their congregation, and he discovered, and other churches, and he discovered that churches, including his own mega church that he was at, are really good at bringing people in the doors. They're really good at getting people to come to church, but they weren't really good at helping them mature or grow spiritually. What he discovered and what he said is churches could draw people in by offering therapeutic services that make them feel better, but not really be better. And that's a problem. I mean, don't get me wrong. It's not a problem that we feel better when we leave church. You shouldn't leave church and be like, man, I feel worse than I felt when I went to church. I mean, that's not the goal of church. But if all we do is give you a TED talk that makes you feel better, if all we do is, give you something that takes away a little bit of the pain for today that you're going through, all we're doing is putting a Band-Aid on whatever struggles you're experiencing or whatever pain you're facing or whatever it is in life that you're going through. Really, the goal isn't that you feel better when you leave today. The goal is that you be better. The goal is that you and I every single day become more and more like Christ, that you and I every single day are more and more like our Heavenly Father and His Son who saved us. So the question is, what's our target? How do we get there? What do we do? Because we've all seen again the caricatures of churches. We've all heard of pastors like my church in Houston. I've been told about the pastor who'd been there before me. Maybe you grew up with one of these pastors who, he'd slam his fists on the pulpit and he'd shout things and he'd yell things and one of the things that someone at my church in Houston told me was that they were afraid of the pastor. They didn't want to be around the pastor because they were scared of him on Sunday morning when they were a kid. They were scared of him. And they had the idea that, he was going to make sure that no one was going to sin or go to hell as long as he was around. There's fire in his eyes and fear in his footsteps. We have also seen other churches that are welcoming and inclusive and non-offensive, and there's so much so that they don't want to point out when people have done things wrong. But the problem is when they go to that extreme, that's the other extreme. You can be we're telling everyone all the things that they're doing wrong all the time, and you go to the other extreme where we're not going to tell anyone anything is wrong, or that we forget that God loves us, and he loves us how we are, and he loves who we are, but he loves us too much to keep us where we are. He wants us to grow. He wants us to change. He wants us to become more like him, because we're not. I mean, on my best day, I'm still not even a shadow of what I should be. And so every day, we're trying to become more like Christ. For other churches, their target is like I shared earlier, to welcome people who've had a bad experience. And so in order to not trigger people who are new to the church or who are coming back to the church, they'll get rid of things. Maybe they'll get rid of the cross, or they'll get rid of the altar, or they'll get rid of the Bible, or they'll get rid of words like sin and grace, and maybe stop talking about Jesus. They want to make sure that they don't have anything that might trigger someone who had a bad experience growing up. Other churches, they want to help you live your best life now. So again, like I said, we want to grow and be better, but some churches, that's their only goal. And so they're not anything more than a glorified TED Talk that could have been written by a self-help guru. And here's the problem. If we focus on the wrong thing, we'll never hit the target. When you look at some top-level archers or marksmen, you'll notice that sometimes they wear what look like blinders, you know, blinders that a horse will wear. If you're looking at a horse, they have blinders to keep them from getting distracted. And sometimes archers do the same thing, or marksmen do the same thing. They'll have something clipped to their hat that'll keep them from being distracted. So stuff can be going on over here. There can be a squirrel running around over here, but it doesn't distract them from the shot that they're trying to take. My dad, on his bow, he has what's called a peep sight. It's a little rubber washer type of a thing, and when he pulls his string back, he looks through that little tiny hole, that little tiny peep sight, through the target reticle that he's got at the target, and that keeps him focused on what he's trying to aim at. We need to focus on what we want to aim at. Because here's the thing, we can have the best of intentions, but if we get distracted by all sorts of other things, or if we're succeeding and we're doing a great job at the things that don't matter, then we could do more harm than good. The Apostle Paul understood this, and he talked about it in 1 Corinthians 13 when he said this: "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and I can understand all mysteries and knowledge, and I have faith so great that I can move mountains, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give away everything I have and I deliver my body up to be burned, but I don't have love, I gain nothing." The Apostle Paul says, we can do amazing things, preach amazing sermons, teach amazing Bible studies, write amazing books, do all sorts of things that wow the world and wow the people outside of this building and say, hey, you should come to my church because, I mean, you know, people at my church can do all these amazing things. But if we don't do it like Jesus, and if we don't look like Jesus, then it's worthless because we've missed the mark. So that's why this book, our small groups and our sermon series over the next 40 days, everything we're gonna do is all from Jesus. Because I don't know about you, but I've read a lot of books. You go to Christian bookstores. Well, they don't really have Christian bookstores anymore. So you go on Amazon and you type Christian books, okay? And you'll find a bajillion Christian books. And I one time got one that was on leading like Jesus. It was called Lead Like Jesus. And it was great. And it talked about how Jesus put into practice the principles of leadership that, you know, like Lee Iacocca and, you know, Abraham Lincoln and all these various people, these great leaders did, and these things that they did, and look what Jesus did, and all this stuff. And while the principles that the book spoke of were sound and okay, it didn't actually quote Jesus. It never actually, because you see here, the thing is, Jesus didn't come to teach us how to be a great leader. Jesus came to teach us that we need a Savior and to draw us back to God in repentance and to teach us to be more like Him. That's what Jesus came to do. And so, you know, learning to be a leader like Jesus is okay. And there's thousands and thousands of self-help books that talk about that and use Christian language. But this book that we're going to be going through is about, is from Jesus. It's his own words, putting into practice the words that he teaches us. In one of his most well-known sermons, he gives us the key to following him. And I hope you're ready for it, because it's really, really, really in depth here, okay? It's two things, two things. Here's the key to following Jesus. One, hear what he has to say. And two, do it. Mind-blowing. I know. Hear, listen to what he has to say, and do it. Matthew 7:24 says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and then puts them into practice and does them is like a wise man. Look at that. You guys listen to what he says and do it, and you're a wise man or woman. Look at that. You guys can wear a badge that says, I'm a wise man or woman. Not a wise guy, a wise man or woman. Who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house. But it didn't fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The rain comes down, the streams rise, and the winds blow and beat against the house, and it falls with a great crash. Jesus says, if you don't want your house to blow down in a storm or when the crises of life hit, what do? Hear what he has to say and practice it. Do it. In Luke 11:28, Jesus says again, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And if you needed to hear it a third time, James, the brother of Jesus, says it even more simply in James 1:22. Don't merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves, but rather, or also, do what it says. You see, to change the picture of Jesus, we're going to take his own words, hear them, listen to them, meditate on them, and then do them, and put them into practice. You know, the red words in your Bible, the words Jesus actually said, we're going to do them. And so there's five principles and targets that we're going to aim for. I gave them to you in your sermon notes. You can jot down any thoughts that come to your mind as you're, you know, as I'm talking. I'm not going to give you specific answers. This is more for you to journal, if you will. But the first one we're going to talk about is being. Oftentimes, Jesus, talks about the importance of being with him. In fact, our men's retreat, we had a whole session or a couple of sessions where we really just talked about, as men, sometimes we're so busy doing, we're such good doers of the word, that sometimes we're not very good beers of the word, and we need to rest. We need to soak in. We need to read. We need to take time to be with Jesus more than we often are. So sometimes Jesus wants us to be with him. He wants us to find our identity in him. He wants us to soak in the words that he says to us about who we are and what our relationship with him is. And he wants us to get to know him better. Number two is forgiving. So many of us struggle with forgiveness. We struggle with forgiving ourselves, forgiving other people. But if we really want to represent Jesus to a world of hurting people, we have to embrace God's grace. And I'm going to warn you, this is going to be a challenge. There's a couple of days in that week that you're going to be challenged to put God's forgiveness to practice. And we're going to encourage you to answer and talk to your group members about how that felt and what you experienced as you put it into practice. Number three, we're going to talk about serving. After spending time with God and Jesus and being forgiven by Jesus, we're going to go out and serve him. We want to go out and serve him and do what he wants us to do. Put those things into practice and action. Number four is Jesus talked about giving. He talked about the kingdom of God more than anything else, but a close second was money. And it's interesting, one of the biggest church hurt excuses I get from people is often that pastors only talk about money. Now, if you've been to church here, for a while, you know that we don't only talk about money here at St. Mark. In fact, most pastors I know only talk about money maybe once or twice a year, because it's uncomfortable. It's awkward for everyone. We should talk about it more because Jesus talked about it more, but we don't because it's uncomfortable. And so, but here's the thing. Jesus didn't shy away from talking about giving, and neither should we. Why? Because he was generous. He gave his life as a servant for those who he served when he was on the earth physically walking around. He gave his time. He worked himself to the bone when people wanted him to preach or wanted him to pray. It says he was getting ready to go and take some time to himself, and he turned around and went back and preached another sermon. So he gave of himself until he was run ragged. And then he gave himself on the cross so that you and I could live eternally with him. He gave his entire life for us, and he wants us to be generous in that same way as we follow him. And number five, we're going to talk about going. In Jesus' last words in the Gospels, as well as the book of Acts, he says that we can't just be his hands and his feet in the community, and we can't just be his hands and his feet, in our church doing things, but we also have to be his mouthpiece as we serve. And I was told recently about one of our church members whose husband wasn't a Christian when they met, and they got married, and after he became a Christian, he couldn't stop telling people about Jesus. He'd grab people by the lapels and say, "Let me tell you what I've learned about this guy who saved my life. I was in darkness and now I'm in the light. I was lost, but now I'm found." And he was so excited to tell people about Jesus that he just shared everywhere he went. And Jesus wants us to be not only his hands and feet, but also his voice when people are hurting and suffering in the world around us. And one of the cool things that we're going to have that week, the last week of our sermon series, is we're actually going to have a list of all of our service outreach and opportunities. So we're going to encourage you guys as small groups and as individuals and families to go out and serve. Go to Feed My Starving Children. Go do something for the PV Food Bank. Go serve in the community that week so that as we've taken all this stuff that we've learned and grown in, we can actually go out and get some exercise. You know, like we take the buffet of God's word and we eat what God gives to us in church and in the sermon and the devotions. And then we got to go out and do some push-ups. We got to go out and run a mile, run on the treadmill. And so we're going to go out and do that. We're going to exercise our faith in the community that week. So those are the things we're going to be doing: being, forgiving, serving, giving, and going. These are the five principles that we're going to be looking at because we believe they're the five principles that characterize a follower of Jesus. And so over the next 40 days, we're going to put them into practice. We're going to exercise our faith. And by putting God's words into practice, you'll find the life that God has made for you. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your son, Jesus. I thank you for his love and his grace. I thank you that he portrayed all these things for us, that he spent time with you as his heavenly father, that he soaked in your love for him and his mission that you've called him to. I thank you that he was forgiving even to the men who put him on a cross on that dark Friday. I thank you that he served. He gave his whole life in service to the world. I thank you that he gave every ounce of blood for us so that we could live. And I thank you that he went and preached and taught and shared, and he calls us to do so likewise as his disciples. And so, Lord, we pray that you would just strengthen us, give us courage for the road ahead, and bless us as we go forward in this journey. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen.